And we'll read together the opening verse of the book of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. May God bless the reading and hearing of his scripture. Do you realize that in verse 3, there is a blessing pronounced for everyone who reads this book? Now, I think there's a blessing that's implied for reading any part of the scripture. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable. But because there is sort of a mysterious cloud that people have about the book of Revelation, people have either been misled or mystified by the descriptions of this book. I just think that God deliberately said there's a blessing for those who read and hear and take to heart what is written. I believe it's comforting for us to know that God knows the future. Some 20 to 25% of Scripture was future when given. Now, many of those prophecies have been fulfilled. Many, many hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled at Christ's first advent. And the culmination of fulfilled prophecy assures us that God's word is trustworthy. But we all have a certain interest, I think, in the future, in the prophetic parts of Scripture. And let me explain that in the book of Daniel, God began to open the future up to Daniel. We're not going to go there, but I'll give you the reference if you want to go back to it. In Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27, we have what is referred to as Daniel's 70 weeks. He covers a span of history that encompasses 490 years. And all that encompasses the rebuilding of the temple, the coming of the Messiah, the completion of the work of atonement, and then the destruction of the temple. Now, that was a great prophetic passage, but when Jesus was here on earth, he basically took Daniel's 70 weeks and expanded on it or elaborated on it. And so what is known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the parallel account is Mark 13, and Luke 21. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give Jesus' teaching, which is an expansion of Daniel's 70 weeks. Well, there's four Gospels. Why didn't John give the same account? Well, as a matter of fact, John does. But John receives a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. And these 22 chapters in the book of Revelation are actually an expansion of the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is an expansion of Daniel's 70 weeks. And so here it's important, it's significant that the last book of the Bible, the capstone of Scripture, is John's message, which he takes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and I don't doubt that some of you have been there. Correct me if I'm wrong, but what the books tell me is that it's in the Aegean Sea, about 60 miles off the coast from Ephesus. This island is 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. John was not there on vacation. He was there as punishment. Nero is the Roman emperor. It's around AD 65 to 68. All the other apostles are deceased, And Jesus appears to the last living apostle with a final message for his church. Essentially, this message is 22 chapters long. But John could have communicated it in a single chapter if he was just writing with prose. If John was just saying it the most direct way, if we take out all the allegory, all the symbolism, we could summarize the message, and that's what I'll introduce to you this morning. But you see, John has adapted this apocalyptic style in order to make all these visions, all these symbols, make a deeper impression on our mind. It makes it easier for us to remember. Those of you who are teachers know that you repeat yourself. Recapitulation. Saying the same thing over and over again is not always redundant. If we do it properly, it reinforces in our memory what the message is. And so this is really a literary masterpiece, and it's based around sevens. We will see that there are seven letters or messages to seven churches, followed by seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls. And I want you to realize this is a dramatic presentation that contains five interludes and 16 hymns. This is a musical. And the message is that Christ's kingdom has come, and as his kingdom comes to completion, Christianity will triumph over all of its opposition and all of its enemies. Now, you say, why did John take 22 chapters to say that? How many of you have ever seen a production, a play, a drama, or a TV production of Romeo and Juliet? Now, essentially, Romeo and Juliet is the classic love story. It shows that love is violent, ecstatic, and overpowering. It supersedes all values, all loyalties, and all emotions. Is that pretty well, would you concur with me, is that pretty well what Romeo and Juliet's about? You see, I've saved you an hour and a half to 2 hours. But you said, but that, Pastor, that doesn't do justice. Yes, I know, it does not do justice to the drama, to the passion, and to the music. Now let me ask you another leading question. How many of you have seen it more than once? Why did you go back the second time if you already knew the message? It's because of the dramatic presentation, all the effects, all of the drama, all of the acting, all of the music. And you see, I don't know if you've ever realized it before, but this is how John presents the final message of Jesus Christ. He does it with music. He does it with drama. He does it with symbols. He does it with acting. And so all of this is meant to fix itself in our memory. This, I mean, I presume if you've seen Romeo and Juliet done well, you say, I'll never forget it. Well, this is the same technique that Jesus Christ himself is using. He doesn't want us, his church, to forget his message. It's been over 40 years ago that I studied the book of Revelation in an undergraduate class, then again at a later point in time took it at a graduate level. I devoted 3 years of my life to writing a commentary on the book of Revelation, which is currently being translated into Spanish. During the time of my research, I utilized at least 130 commentaries from all different perspectives. And you may say, having immersed yourself in it, I expect you're bored with it by now. No, quite the contrary. This is the Word of God. It's profitable. And no matter how often I mean, if you'd go back and see Romeo and Juliet more than once, you certainly can go back and read the book of Revelation more than once. Now, I want to say that any true Christian who is frightened by what they read in this book has misunderstood it. Anybody who is a true believer, and I have heard people across my ministry say, I just don't even want to read the book, it's so frightening. You don't understand what it's saying. It was not written to frighten us, it was written to encourage us. Now, people say, but there's so many different opinions, how can I know which one is right? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the first book, verse contains three keys. And the reason there's so much controversy, misunderstanding, is we don't use the keys that were meant to unlock the book. And so let me just show you what the three keys are. The subject of this vision or this drama, the subject is Jesus Christ. Now in Greek, the text opens with three Greek words, which translated are the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now how could it be made more plain? This is telling us the theme of the book is that Jesus will be revealed. Well, hadn't Jesus been on earth for 30 years? Yes, but they'd never seen him in his glory. Oh, there at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got an approximation of what John sees here on the Isle of Patmos. But the very word apocalypse, that's the Greek word for revelation. Apocalypse does not mean that the whole world is going to be blown up. Apocalypse means that we're sitting in a theater. The curtain is closed. And when it's time for the presentation to be made, when the curtains, are you excited? Maybe the orchestra is playing and the curtains are opened. That's an apocalypse. And what is front and center on this stage is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you to reject sensational interpretations of this book, which focus more on the devil than they do on the Lord Jesus. Next week, I want to walk you through chapter 1, and I want you to see the full portrait of Jesus Christ. Here's the first test. Any movie, any lecture, any book, you pick up on the book of Revelation, ask this question, does it glorify Jesus Christ? If it does not, then it misses the true purpose of this book. The second key, which is also given in verse 1, is the time frame. The time frame is the first century. Notice it says very clearly that this revelation which God gave was to show his servants what must soon take place. Throughout this book, there are some 15 to 16 time indicators. John repeatedly wants to nail down the fact that the time frame is the first century. He says that we're dealing with events which would come soon. Recognize they were future when given, but not necessarily future as meaning post-2019. You see, we always have to correct ourselves. When we speak of the future, we're talking about what's going to happen September 9th, 2019 and following. This book is not necessarily dealing with events which will happen following our period of time. And so the book continues to remind us that the time is near. The events are about to take place. One of the reasons people mishandle the book of Revelation is they also misinterpret the time frame of Daniel's 70 weeks, And they also miss the time indicators in the Olivet Discourse. We can't take the time to go back and look at those, but there are time indicators in both of the previous visions as well. So the second question for you to ask is simply this. You may encounter fantastic, you may encounter very sensational, speculative projections of what this book is saying. Here's the second test. Would the early church have understood that interpretation? You see, if it was written to encourage them, and they wouldn't even understand it, then you can discard that interpretation. It has to make sense to them. Now, realize that with all of Paul's letters, he had a primary audience. Now, we get good from it as well, but realize it was primarily written to a first century church. And they have to understand what Jesus is saying to them. All right, the third key, also in verse 1, depends a little bit on the translation that you look at. The New International Version obscures this third key just a little bit when it says, "He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John." The verb there, to make known, means to give as a symbol or a sign. If you're looking at the King James, it actually is a little more specific. The King James or New King James says, "He signified." This idea of signification means that this is not to be taken literally, but it is given to us in symbolic language. Well, immediately people say, well, how do I know how to interpret the symbols? Can I just make it mean anything I want it to mean? No, no. The symbol is based on a prototype. And the prototype is the first 65 books of the Bible. In other words, don't start off your Christian journey reading the book of Revelation. But after you understand the other 65, after you have a working knowledge of the other 65 books, then that will be the key to opening this last book. But if I can be more specific, the prototype for Revelation is established in the book of Genesis. And if you want to prepare yourself to understand Revelation, have a working knowledge of Genesis. Let me just walk you through this. In Genesis, paradise is lost. That's the first book of the Bible. In the last book of the Bible, paradise is restored. In Genesis chapter 3, the curse of sin is imposed on humanity. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 14, the curse is lifted. This is not accidental, but you see, this is the proper closure to God's whole message. For example, the tree of life in the book of Genesis symbolizes eternal life. The tree of life is literal in Genesis. It's symbolic in Revelation. You see, the symbol is based on the established reality. The first chapters of Genesis describe a literal creation from nothing, while Revelation 21 describes a new heaven and a new earth. The original creation in Genesis 1 and 2 took 7 literal days. Isn't it interesting that that number 7 becomes a literary device that's repeated over and over? Do you realize the word 7, the numeral 7, occurs 54 times in the book of Revelation? And so Revelation is building on the precedent that was established as the Bible opens. In Genesis 2, we have 4 rivers of water in the Garden of Eden. In Revelation 22, the river of life flows through the city of God. In Genesis 3, we have a literal serpent that is used by the devil to tempt Adam and Eve. When you go to Revelation 20, Satan is referred to as the ancient serpent. Now, if you just opened up Revelation, didn't know the rest of the Bible, you'd be mystified. What does it mean, an ancient serpent? Well, if you know Genesis, then you know what Revelation is talking about. Genesis 10 introduces a rebel by the name of Nimrod. And he is the father of Babylon. Genesis 11 talks about the first world empire as Babylon. Now, when you go to Revelation 13, this rebel is symbolized as a beast. Revelation 17 and 18, spiritual Babylon is destroyed. Do you see how Revelation repeatedly and intentionally builds on what Genesis started out with? In Genesis 19, you remember Sodom? Sodom was the center of corruption. And after the death of Joseph, Egypt becomes the place where God's people are oppressed. When you go to Revelation 11, it uses both Sodom and Egypt in a symbolic sense to say that while the names and dates have changed, the same forces are still at work. Genesis 35 introduces us to the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 tribes are named in Revelation 7, and they become foundations for the city of God. Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 provides the basis for the symbolism of Revelation 12. Even in Genesis 49, there's a prophecy that a Messiah, a Savior, will come. And he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That then becomes the basis for Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus is the Lion. Now, that's just a little sidebar to show you that Revelation must be read through the lens of what the Bible has already given us. You realize that the book of Revelation in these 22 chapters contains 348 direct quotes or indirect references to the Old Testament. You cannot understand this book unless you have a working understanding of the Old Testament. And so here's the third question. No matter what you're evaluating, and I'm not saying that you take my view just carte blanche, but evaluate any view or interpretation by this third question: is it in harmony with the rest of Scripture? Does this correspond? Does it line up with what the rest of Scripture say? And so John could have made the message just one paragraph, just a description, but instead it's a full-blown production meant to stimulate our senses and fix itself in our memory. Essentially, here's what we're going to see when the curtains part. You see, the early followers of Jesus rubbed shoulders with him. They heard him. They lived with him. But they did not grasp his deity, his majesty, and his authority. They were all caught off guard when he rose from the dead Easter Sunday. They were overwhelmed by the baptism with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And they rushed out with this confidence that they were going to win the world. 40 years have passed. And now their confidence is shaky, because instead of winning the world, for the last 40 years they have been scattered and hunted. They've been betrayed by their Jewish brethren. They've been persecuted by the Roman government, and many, starting with Stephen, have become martyrs. Now all the original voices are gone except for John, and he himself is being punished. It has literally cost the disciples of Jesus everything to embrace Christianity. They've known rejection by their own families. They've been thrown out of the synagogue. They've been barred from the trade guilds. They've been counted as traitors by the Roman government simply because they would not say Caesar is Lord. The book of Hebrews was written to deal with this issue of discouragement. There was the temptation to throw it all overboard and go back. And apparently at that time, some people did renounce Christ and become apostates. That's why the book of Hebrews warns us in at least four separate passages, don't do it. You see, the reason that book was written is because people were doing it. Not only was this a matter of disillusionment, but there was this question, if he really came to establish his kingdom, why are they not seeing more progress? Apparently they're losing the battle. And John receives this final message from Jesus Christ, and the message is that external opposition is not inconsistent with spiritual victory. Suffering does not necessarily indicate defeat. Suffering indicates that you have identified with Jesus on the cross. And so there's this paradox. It's the paradox of the cross. Jesus won by dying on the cross, and the church is advancing through its persecution. Now, I picked up a statement long ago, and any history class I ever teach, it winds up in my lecture notes, and it's actually been attributed to two different people. I don't know who said it, but you might as well give me credit for it. I like it a whole lot. Here it is. The church is a perpetually defeated thing that always survives her conquerors. I teach two sections of church history, and that's church history in one sentence. The church is a perpetually defeated thing that always survives her conquerors. That's an amazing statement. It looks like we've been on our last leg. It looks like we're going down for the last time. You pick which part of history you want to look at, and the church has been tested. But we've always survived, and we've always come out victorious. And so John was the closest to Jesus of all of the other disciples. John had heard him. John had touched him. John had seen him. And now John is being punished for his belief in Jesus. This was the Lord's Day. This was Sunday. It was no day of rest for John. John had come up out of the mines, physically tired and spiritually troubled. He'd had to work all day as a prisoner. Nearly 40 years previously, Jesus Christ had commissioned John and the rest of the disciples to go into all the world one by one. They've all died off but John. And now John is isolated on this small island. The church is under attack, and Rome is preparing to lay siege to Jerusalem. John's personal situation is typical of the entire first century church. Notice he says in chapter 1, verse 9, he is their companion in tribulation. But it's like in this moment of despair, suddenly God breaks through with a message of hope. John's caught up in the Spirit, and he gets this new vision of Jesus Christ. John must have remembered that time when they were out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, and the storm just blew up out of nowhere, and the boat began to fill with water, and the disciples became fearful. But Jesus comes walking on the water, and immediately the storm is subdued. Think of that voice. Think of that voice that in the beginning spoke into nothing and said, "Let there be." And everything that we know today was created. The technical term is ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God spoke the world into existence. That same voice spoke to those scared fishermen in a boat and said, "Don't be afraid." He spoke to nature, and nature obeys him. Now, John hears that voice. You know what it says in chapter 1? "I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys." You know what it means to hold keys? It means you're in charge of something. You know, there was a time when I had a wad of keys so big I couldn't hardly put them in my pocket. But now that I'm in a state of semi-retirement, I don't have near as many keys as I used to have. You know what that means? That means I'm not nearly as responsible for a lot of buildings and grounds as I once was. Do you know what it means when Jesus says, "I hold the key to death and hell"? He said, "I hold the future in my hands." And so John was told to be patient. And essentially, Jesus is going to speak to the storm, not only that John's in, but the entire first century church. Jesus is going to rise up and speak to that storm. And that storm will obey the voice of Jesus. The tribulation will be over. Satan will be chained. The enemies of the church will be judged. The gospel will sound like a trumpet through all the earth. Is your Jesus big enough to do all of that? The Jesus of Revelation is big enough to do every bit of that. And so next week, see, we're still waiting for the drama to begin, but next week the curtains are going to part, and we're going to see his deity, his majesty, and his authority like we've never seen it before. Come back next week. We're going to launch this thing. We're going to launch this production. And I hope that this will open the book up to you as a means of encouragement, because you may be going through a storm. And you say, "I don't know what's going to become of me." Jesus has a word for you. And Jesus can speak to your troubled heart and still the storms of life. Let's stand and look to him as we close this morning. Oh Lord, teach us to worship Jesus, not only as a servant, not only as a substitute who died on the cross for our sins, but help us to see his glory and his majesty. Help us to realize that if he holds the key to everything in his hands, then he's got the key that will unlock our locked door. Lord, if you can rescue the entire church, then you can take care of our personal needs as well. And so teach us to worship you. Teach us to sing, even when we're locked in prison, as Paul and the disciples did. Teach us not to base our future on all the projections of the pundits on television, but teach us to understand that you hold the future. And as long as we're trusting you, we can't go down, because you've already conquered the last enemy, death. You'll not allow us to be defeated. And so help us, every arm of the church, help WMS, TLC, Cartwright, help every class, help us to move forward, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain. Nothing we do for you is lost, because your kingdom cannot fail. Give us that hope, and help us not to be deterred by the storms of life that blow up. Pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.